With me, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We return to the church at Philadelphia, having done our excursus of what it means for our Lord Jesus Christ to have the key of David. We're going to expand on that a bit today, Lord willing, as we talk about him opening and shutting. So please follow along with me and hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God from Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 and following. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Listen to what Ezekiel Hopkins has to say. "Christ's power over the house of God is seen in this, that he calleth and bringeth into the house of God whom he will. He calls strangers. He hath the key of the house of David. He opens when he will and shuts when he will." Revelation 3:7. "Do any of you partake of the grace of God? Are you brought in truly to this spiritual house of God? All the thanks is owing to this great high priest. Our Lord puts forth his power and saves whom he will. He brings men to God. He follows after strangers. He knows them well. There is not an elect person in the purpose of God, and there is not a redeemed person in the design of Christ's dying, but our Lord knows them and will pursue them and follow them and overtake them and bring them in." What a great and comforting word from Ezekiel Hopkins, the Bishop of Derry. So, he opens and no man shuts. This is where we are in our study now. He has the key of David. What does that mean? Well, we saw what it meant earlier in that he is in control over the whole house. As its cornerstone, as its head, he has sway in the whole house. How does he use that sway? What does our Lord Jesus do as chief over the house? What does he do? Well, it says here, he opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens. It is interesting, isn't it, when we consider what we have been speaking about regarding the offices of the church. And although we didn't take the time to look at those three passages in the gospel where our Lord Jesus Christ talks about binding and loosing, opening and shutting, and so on, I hope we understand this most assuredly, and I want to emphasize it, that it is not with the session of the church that we have to deal. It is not particularly with the presbytery that we have to deal. It is particularly with Jesus Christ that we have to deal. Jesus says here, and yes, he does administer these things through mediaries and fallen men, and we have discussed all of that. But notice that what Jesus Christ shuts us up to here is himself. I will shut and no man will open, and I will open and no man will shut. Jesus Christ is the one with whom we have to do. It is Him. It is no other. And I know I'm jumping in like a lion here. I'm doing that because I'm behind already on time. The reader went long, so I'm jumping in, I know. But this is who Jesus presents Himself to be here, the one with whom we have to do. No one else. Now, He has mediaries. He has the sessions of the church. He has the presbyteries. He has the elders. He has the pastors. I know. And He has our friends, our wise Christian friends, and our fellow members for encouragement. Yes, all of those things are true. And He uses all of those structures in their various relations. But at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, we must understand that there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other gatekeeper but the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is no other foundation but the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one with whom we have to do. That synods and councils can err and have erred. That our wise Christian friends can err. That of the four that came to Job, three of them erred. And they erred greatly. And they discouraged Job, and we know the difficult consequences that came to pass because of it. They did not offer him the right counsel. And the detriment that it was to Job. But notice that at the end of the book, that Job deals with Christ. Before I had heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see. Wherefore, I abhor myself. And repent in dust and ashes. It's an amazing book. Amazing passage. Anyway, at the end of the day then, brothers and sisters, it is Christ. It is Christ. It is Christ. We listen for Him in the preaching. We listen for Him in the counseling. We look for Him in the decisions, those synodical and presbyterial and sessional decisions. We look for Him and we look to Him. There is no other name given among men, whereby we must be saved. You cannot be saved by your session. You cannot be saved by your wise Christian friends. You cannot be saved by your presbytery. What do you think of Jesus Christ? That is the question that we all must ask. And so I'd like to spend some time discussing that with you today, and then I'd like to present Him to you in four particulars. They will have to be necessarily brief, but I would like to present Him to you in four particulars. First of all, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, a very familiar passage. Jesus asks a question of His disciples that, brothers and sisters, we ought to be asking ourselves. We begin our reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" We all know that Peter gave the right answer. Peter speaks up and he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And there's a wonderful amount of information that comes out of that passage to us. That's really, we cannot cover today. It's not within our topic. But I do want to say a few things. That the question that Jesus asks there, "Whom say ye that I am?" Church, who say ye that Jesus Christ is? Who is He? I've told you about my friend Bob McKelvey, the guy that taught me originally to make cabinets. And I spoke with Bob about Christ when we were together. And Bob was a very interesting guy. He's a guy that lived in the industrial park. And he had made that collapsible bedroom. And he was just very creative, very intelligent, very well read, a man of the liberal arts, but also a good worker with his hands, very creative, quite an artisan. And I asked him that question. What do you think of Christ? And he had several things to say, and one of the things that he said that has been most memorable, he said, "Oh, I just love his ethic. I just love his ethic," he said. It's not enough. Some said he was John the Baptist. Some said he was Elijah. You know, the Elijah that should come. In other words, we're on board with the program of God here. Elijah's coming back and there he is. Look. Not enough. Some said Jeremiah. Jeremiah, probably because of the style of the preaching of Christ. Not enough. He has to be more to you than a prophet. He has to be more to you than a teacher. He has to be more to you than a herald. He must be the divine Messiah. Or your knowledge of Him is useless. Right? Either He is your divine Messiah, or He's nothing, or worse than nothing, tantamount to nothing. A grand joke, an error, a madman. He must be the divine Messiah. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in that, Jesus says what Dr. Raymond says a little bit later, a few thousand years later, in his book, Jesus, divine Messiah, right? "Thou art the Christ," that is, Christos, which is Greek for the Hebrew term Mashiach, which means anointed, which means Christ. It's a circle of the same words in different languages. "Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God, the Son of the living God," that is, thou art divine. Notice the profession that Peter had, that Jesus is the divine Messiah. And in the term Messiah, not only considers those that kingly office of Christ and that prophetic office of Christ, but the salvific office of Christ as well, because that's what the anointed Messiah was to do. He was to save His people from their sins. What do you think of Christ? Jesus says, "I'm the one that opens and shuts. When I open, no man can shut. And when I shut, no man can open. You must deal with me." That's what Jesus says here. And I dare say that there are people that come to church week by week by week in various churches, maybe even in this one, that are dealing not with Christ as Christ, but they're dealing with the society. It's a great place to raise kids or some other thing, some other advantage. But we must come to deal with Christ. We must come to hear from His Word and to submit ourselves under His hand. We must come to confess our sins and humbly to receive His forgiveness. We must come as we would come to Christ. And if we're not coming to Him, if we're coming to some prophet or to hear some other good thing, or like the Athenians, to hear some new thing, then we're not coming to Christ as He truly is. You remember that Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 said that there's such a thing as another Jesus. And He's necessarily accompanied by another spirit and another gospel, right? That if you have some perverse notion of Christ, you will of necessity then have a perverse notion of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and you will have some perverse notion of the gospel of Christ. Our dear brothers and sisters, we must come to Christ. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question you must ask. In Acts chapter 4, verse 10, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What does Peter say here? You know this guy that you saw healed just a little bit ago at the beautiful gate of the temple? And then remember what you did? You looked upon us as if by some power or efficacy in us he was healed? Not so. Not so. He was healed by the power of Jesus Christ. But so what? Peter says. Because truly what you should be getting from this is that there is no other name among heaven or earth whereby you must be saved. That's what you ought to be understanding. Not that Jesus has the power to heal, but that he has the power to save. That he opens and no man can shut. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Does he occupy that exclusive position in your thoughts and in your affections that he ought to occupy? This is the question that Jesus brings up to us in Revelation chapter 3 when he says, I open and no man shuts, and I shut and no man opens. You must deal with me. You must. We're so easily distracted, are we not? We sit down at the table, we think about what kind of wine and the flavor of the bread. I know, we're weak. We do that. We walk into a building to hear the Word of God preached, and 1,000 other things come into our minds. That's who we are. But brothers and sisters, we must not err in this. We must not err in that we would give our thoughts, our affections, our loyalty, our attention to something other than Jesus Christ. He, in this passage in Revelation chapter 3, he demands our attention and our affections. He demands our loyalty to him. He demands that we come to him and to no one in his stead. He presents himself as that exclusive Savior. And it is to him that we must come. And we must not give way to those other entities that the enemy of our souls tosses in our path, that we ourselves find out of our own fallenness and weakness, that the world tosses in front of us and says, look here, this will help you. We must not. We must never fall to those other saviors. There's only one. We must not even let the good things of this world that Christ himself has given us to draw us to him to stand in the place that he should occupy. And so we must not let our pastor, our session, the teachers of the past, a particular theological construct, such that we'll go to the mat for that, but not for Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus says, you got to deal with me. I'm the one who opens and shuts. If we would examine our hearts, I think that we would find that often we are led about to some other fountain. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when Jesus at the beginning of the letter to the Philadelphians says, you must deal with me, and at the end of that letter he says, he that overcometh, I will write upon him my new name. You see how that comports here with Philippians 2, 9 through 11. It is the name of Christ that we're after. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and following, we find that in that passage, like we hear about from Christ's own lips in John chapter 5, where John says, my Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. And then we find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and following, that very construct laid out for us, that Christ takes his place on his throne. Matthew 25:31 says the same thing, where Jesus says, when the Son of Man shall come, with all his holy angels with him, he will sit upon the throne of his glory, and he will divide the nations before him as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. Jesus says, you must deal with me. You must deal with me. Well, that's the introduction to the sermon. For some, Christ is a good teacher, made several wonderful suggestions about living. If only men would follow, we would be happier. For some, Christ is a tyrant, an ogre, demanding perfection and squashing opposition to himself, who would dare to dictate to me what I should do. To others, Christ is like a candy shop, offering so many sweet things for those who would come. These are but a few of the many perversions of the biblical Christ. So let me give you 4 points then, 4 things about Christ that we must know. Of course, this is in the middle of 4 billion things about Christ that we ought to know. But in keeping with one sermon, how about these 4 things? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, this is, again, while they're still gathered around the base of Sinai. And the Lord tells them how he's going to lead them. Listen to what he says in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries, for mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee into the Amorites, unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And then he goes on to talk about not committing idolatry with their idols. Who's the angel? Well, it's Christ, that's right. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice something about Christ there. It's not that the Lord intends to teach them here that absolutely their sins will not be forgiven. That's not the point he's making. The point that he is making is that this angel, this Christ, in whom is my name, says God Almighty. Well, he doesn't play fast and loose with sin. Sin is something he will take very seriously. If we would deal with the true Jesus, we must first understand that he takes sin very seriously. That when God the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ as that guiding angel through the wilderness, he told them, do not provoke him. Solomon says as much the same thing in the Song of Solomon, when on several occasions is put into the Shunammite's mouth. You daughters of Jerusalem, don't provoke my love until he flees. Don't cause anything don't do anything that would cause him to rise and to leave. Don't provoke him. Our Lord Jesus Christ takes sin very seriously. He's often presented as one who doesn't care about sin in this age. You know, he's the forgiving Christ. And he is, and we will get to that. But can I just lay this out to you like this? If he's not concerned with sin, then why has he done so much about it? If he's not concerned, if he's not this angel here that's presented in Exodus 23:3, if this is not Christ, if this is some other angry Old Testament God that's presented from many pulpits across this land, then why worry so much about atonement and forgiveness if he's not so concerned with sin? Oh, but brothers and sisters, he is. We hear that he is grieved, that his spirit is grieved, that when we sin against the commandments of God, that we sin against God himself, that Christ himself is grieved, such that there are these anthropomorphic and anthropopathic things, pictures, word pictures given to us in Scripture. Don't provoke my love that he would depart. Don't provoke this angel that's leading you. Don't provoke him. You want every blessing that he would bring you. So don't do anything that would stand in the way of that. So in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, the Lord declares that he is grieved for the sins of mankind. In Psalm 78, verse 40, talking about the wilderness generation and their sins that they committed where they did not follow the counsel of Moses and God, here in Exodus 23, when they instead stood up and grieved his spirit in the wilderness. Psalm 78, 40 tells us. And in Hebrews 3:10, the Lord himself declares, 40 years I was grieved with that generation. I wish we had 3 hours today. I would take you along this long path, understanding in understanding what we would call the impassibility of God. God is impassible. And by that, what our divines have confessed and what we have received and confessed ourselves is that God is not affected by us. We don't grieve him in that way. He can't be affected by something outside of himself. That would show weakness in the Godhead. And that's not possible. And yet the Lord has condescended to us in such language as this, risking that we would err in the doctrine of divine impassibility, so concerned is he for sin, saying, my spirit is grieved. My angel will be provoked. Jesus says, you must deal with me. Who am I? I'm someone who's grieved with your sins. That's who he is. That's point number one. Point number two, he directs us by his commandments in the way of life and unflinchingly and unashamedly calls us to obey him. He is not ashamed of his commands, for they are good and they lead to the way of life. This is who Jesus is. This was he who met with Moses and revealed the commandments of God because the transgression of the people had been multiplied. And he added the law because of transgression, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:19. Why was the law added, Paul says? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because the people of God had become ignorant of God's ways and were harming themselves, were injuring themselves, were grieving themselves and their loved ones and God Himself, because they had forgotten that deposit that God had written upon the hearts of mankind. And so God proclaimed them from Sinai. This is that angel. This Jesus Christ is that angel who was with them in the wilderness, who spoke those lively oracles from Sinai that they were to hear. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who gave the law. And that's why He calls them My commandments. My commandments. The commandments of God are Christ's commandments. When Jesus says you must deal with Me, He is also including that you must deal with Me as your commander, as your sovereign, as the one who has authority to tell you what to do and what not to do. Not only do we have one who takes sin very seriously, but we have one who does not back down from His commands. This is why Jesus said it. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, not one jot or tittle will pass away from this law. Don't think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's why Paul the Apostle says in Romans 3:31 that by the grace of Jesus Christ we establish the law. We don't do away with it. We establish it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior, by grace alone, through faith alone, has established the law for us His people. He has said, this is the way of righteousness. Walk in it. If you love Me, keep My commandments. There are several places in Scripture where our Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear that when He comes and takes His rightful place as our Messiah, as the mediator of the people of God before God, that He does so with an eye to His law. He does so unashamedly, without fear of contradiction. That Christ says very clearly, we said it a second ago, that when He comes, it's not, oh, we ought to be, you know, some of these laws, they're a little embarrassing. Don't you know, Christ? Christ says, instead of them being embarrassing, let's double down on them. I'm not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. To establish them, to bring them into their fullest relief, so that you'll know everything about what I command you. So not only is Christ Jesus very concerned with sin, He is also very concerned with His commandments. And does not, if I can put it colloquially, He doesn't back off the gas at all. Rather, He's flooring it with regard to His commandments. And He is pressing them to the consciences of His people at all times. And He tells them, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a hard word for us, isn't it? Because we don't keep His commandments. We sin daily in thought, word, and deed. He says, the way of obedience is the way of life and peace. Turn with me to John chapter 10. Those two passages are John 14:11, I think. 14:11, is that right? I don't know. I turned my page on my notes here. Hold on. John 14:15 and John 15:10, where Christ says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. In John 10, verses 1 through 11, notice what He says. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And whenever we hear about Christ talking about Himself as a shepherd, and His sheep following Him, we ought not to spiritualize that into some nondescript thing. What Christ is talking about is, I give My sheep instructions and they follow Me. I give My sheep commandments and they obey. That's what He's talking about. Yes, primarily this is talking about regeneration and following Christ into eternal life. But it is also talking about everything that life entails. Christ is going to go on to say, I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly. How do we have abundant life? What does He say? How do we find pasture? What does He say? They follow me. They follow me. And a stranger they will not follow, verse 5, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which He spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Can I just say it this way? The reason our Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed and He's not backed off of His commandments one bit is because they are the way of life and peace. They are the way of true, true blessedness and happiness. That the reason our Lord Jesus Christ is not backed off of His commands one whit is He would protect His sheep from misery. We often forget that. We think that the way of abundance, pleasure, satisfaction is in some other thing. Not the commandments of Christ, certainly. We think of them as limiting, restrictive, and so on. And the world is constantly bombarding you, and the enemy of your souls is constantly telling you that the way of liberty is doing what you want with all of your own fallen will. And Jesus says, you must deal with me. And in dealing with me, you must deal with my commandments. And in dealing with my commandments, you must understand, beloved, that these things are the way of life and peace. And so it's not a negative thing that Jesus has doubled down on obedience. It's a wonderful thing because He is the good shepherd. He's the good commander. He's the commander that requires His own life before yours. That's the kind of commander He is. So He's very concerned with sin, number one. He's very concerned with His commandments, number two. When Jesus says, you must deal with me, those are two of the things we must deal with. The third thing. When Jesus says, you must deal with me, He's saying that there is no pretense, no foolery, no ignoring sin and its causes in our life. Christ has become man. And in Christ becoming man, He has taken to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and He has suffered under the infirmities of human flesh and in human nature, and yet He has done so apart from any sin on His part. He has conquered sin, He has conquered hell, He has conquered death. In Romans 6 and Revelation chapter 1, we see that He has overcome them in His human flesh, in the same flesh in which Adam fell. Adam, the innocent man, being placed in the best of circumstances, fell. Christ, the man who came, put in the worst of circumstances possible, born of a woman of low estate, in the infirmities of human flesh, won. That's who He is. And in winning, Jesus has said, I have conquered death and hell in human flesh. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's see some implications of that. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner in thoughts of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifested in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I know there's a theological controversy in this passage, an interpretive controversy, over whether or not in verse 12, the Word of God there is the written Word of God or that personal Word of God, Jesus Christ Himself. I know there's a controversy over that. I'll tell you the side I take. Both. Because I don't see a difficulty, a conflict between the written and revealed Word of God and Jesus Christ Himself, who is the revealer of God in the Word of God. And so both things are true, but notice, especially for our purpose here this morning, this afternoon by now, that all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And that He, verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. That He is like us. That He has pursued as a human being, with all of the inherent weaknesses of humanity, everything, and been successful on our behalf. But notice also from the beginning of this passage that it is indeed as a man with the experiences as a man that He says unto us, everything is naked and open before Me. So stop pretending. When Jesus says, I open and no man shuts, I shut and no man opens, one of the things that He intends for us to understand here is that when we come to Him, we must come as those who are searched. Searched. I remember hearing, I was listening to a lecture by Dr. Beakey. He was writing about The Path of True Godliness, which is a book by William Thalick. And he said, this book will search you. It may. But nothing like what we read here in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says that by the time we come to Christ, listen, we're already searched. He knows everything that we've done and everything that we are. He knows our secret sins. In fact, He sets them before the light of His countenance, the psalmist tells us. O Lord, if Thou shouldest mark iniquities, who, O Lord, would stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee that Thou mayest be feared. Right? Psalm 32. And so what does this passage teach us about Christ? Number one, that just like us, we can never say, He doesn't understand me. Number two, just like us, we can never say, He doesn't know us in our most intimate detail. And number three, He says, because of that, let us therefore go boldly to the throne of grace. You see how unlike that, unlike us, He is. Sometimes we get these flashes of insight when we're talking with one another, don't we? And we understand what the person is thinking. At least we think we do, and sometimes we're even right. And we'll understand what the person is thinking before the words come out of their mouth. And let's say that we understand what they're thinking and it's not too pleasing to us. And so very often we interrupt them, we disrespect them, we understand them, but not to our good nor theirs. Look what Jesus says about Himself here. We have a great high priest who was tempted in all points like as we are, who knows us intimately, every detail about us. But then in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All of that being like us, all of that emphasis that we had in the first two points on sin and His law, that's all well known to Him. He knows us intimately. where we have sinned. He knows us intimately where we have not magnified His law and made it honorable as He did. Where we have not walked in the way of life. Where we have walked in another way, the way of misery. The way of sin and death. He knows all of that. And knowing all of that, and identifying with all of that, having condescended to us in our weaknesses, what does He say? Come. Come. I will help you. That's what He says. Not, I will accuse you. That's all behind us. He knows that already. He knows. And so what He requires of us here in Hebrews chapter 4 is the knowledge that He knows. And so we come to Him honestly. Isn't it popular or the fancy of some to come to Christ having something in reserve? Keeping something for themselves? Well, it's certainly in the popular language, isn't it? I'm going to add Jesus to my life. Jesus is going to come into my life. Notice, it's my life. It's not. It's not. Christ knows what your life is like. He knows the face that you put on for everyone else. He knows what it is to be respectable in a particular society and yet inwardly not to be so. Because it's all laid open and naked before Him. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, in our pursuit today of dealing with Christ and Him alone, if you were to tell all of the folks that you know the things that Christ knows about you, would they be so receiving? But here is one who does. He knows all. And He says, come for help. Come for help. He knows all. And He will not put you away. He says, come for help. When Jesus says, I open and no man shut, and I shut and no man opens, He says, come to me then, and I will open to you. But come honestly. Come acknowledging my knowledge of you. Don't come with a reserve. Don't come like you come to those in your society presenting a face. And maybe after a little while you get to know them a little better, you'll reveal a little bit more. Jesus says, I already know it all. And knowing it all, I want you to come to me for help. And then fourth. What's the fourth thing we need to know about Christ in that we come to Him? Turn with me to Matthew 11, and we'll close with Matthew 11, and I will try to be brief. We come to Him because He has called us to come by His Word and Spirit, for there is no other true rest. He is the Christ who is intolerant of sin. He takes it very seriously. He is the Christ who has doubled down on His law because it is the way of life and peace. He is the Christ who knows us intimately and tells us to come for help. And He is the Christ who commands us to come to Him because there's no other true rest. Matthew 11. And so in the passage before us, as it is represented in the ordinance of the Sabbath, even in Hebrews chapter 4, that whole passage is about rest, isn't it? Hebrews 4, the first 10 verses, all talking about rest. And then at the end of the discussion on rest, we learn about coming to Christ for help. What is that rest that's being spoken of there in Hebrews 4? Well, it is a Sabbath, but the Sabbath in an ongoing application of the rest of God generally, where we cease from our own labors and rest upon Christ. We repose our souls upon Him, even though He knows us intimately, inside and out. Even though He, as God and man, fully man, pursued, where the best of men fell off. And so, turning to Matthew 11 in verse 16 is the first verse we read. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? Is likened to children sitting in the markets, calling unto their fellows and saying, we've piped to you and you've not danced. We've mourned unto you and you've not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. And so he represents the children of that wicked generation as disappointed in him, because they've done all these things for him, such that he should have followed their lead instead. They danced, and so he should have rejoiced. They lamented, and so he should have mourned. But he didn't. And so they're not happy. They're not happy that he didn't follow their lead. Second, he declares how long and how they would not come to him. Not, however, because he was too liberal or too austere, right? They didn't follow John, who was too austere. They didn't follow Christ because he was too liberal, but because they desired to have it their own way. They wanted their own contribution. They wanted to devise what good and evil were instead of submitting to him. And then Christ declares in a certain sense what he said in our passage, that he is God and we must deal with him. And that's when Christ says, no man knows the Son save the Father, and no man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him. And so Jesus sets himself up as the one with whom we must deal. But then he doesn't do so in the way that one might expect. He doesn't do so as someone who is off-putting, someone who is froward. Instead, he does so as one who is toward, as one who is invited. And so he is God. He is highly concerned about sin. He will not soft-pedal it. He will not weaken its grief, its disregard of him. He will not back down on his commandments. He has not, as a man, sinned himself, but has pursued all things for us as a man and conquered. And then in Matthew 11, he says, come unto me and rest. Come unto me and rest. Who is this one with whom we have to do? Who is Christ when he says unto us, I'm the one who opens and shuts, and you can't deal with anyone else but me? He is one who will not pretend regarding our sins. He is one who will call us out regarding our sins. He is one who will not back down on his law. He will continue to present it and to press it to our hearts as the way of life and peace. He is one who will present himself to us as incarnate, as God-man, who has met with every infirmity and weakness that we meet with in triumph, and so uses that knowledge for our help and not to continue to accuse us. And fourth, he is the Christ who is indeed God and man, who invites us to come to him and rest. Stop the striving, to stop the reserve, to stop holding on to things and coming partially to Christ, but to give ourselves to him without reserve, without keeping secrets that he already knows, without holding on to our own authority and giving him all. And he says, he promises to the sinner, I will give you rest. And so, if you receive rest from Christ, if I might mix the metaphors a bit, there is no one that can put you to stress. If he gives you rest, there is no one who can rise to accuse. If he forgives your sins, then he turns to Satan at your right hand, who is accusing you before the throne of grace, and says, pipe down! I have clothed him with the garments of righteousness. This is the Christ with whom we must deal. But brothers and sisters, it will not do to deal with Him partially. It will not do to deal with Him in reserve. It will not do to deal with Him with your own secrets. He already knows. It will not do to deal with any other. Not some false Christ who has been invented by the minds of man to think I can come to Him partially and He'll receive me and I'll get all the benefits of the true Christ. No. We must come to Him. Openly, honestly, fully. We must deal with Him. For there is no other name given among them whereby we must be saved. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, when we hear that which we've heard from Thy Word today, it is, we confess, a scary proposition for us to come openly with complete honesty before Thee. And it is not because we're so afraid. Father, it is because we are so ill-practiced at what laying down that inmost garment of pretense looks like. Help us to come naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, confessing our sins, and help us to come in confidence of His mercy, as our Lord Jesus Christ has presented Himself as merciful and gracious, as He has presented Himself as inviting and offering rest and life and peace. Pray that we might come to Him as He truly is. For we ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.